Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be finishing Matthew chapter 5 today, looking specifically at verses 38 through 48. As you're turning there, let me just remind you of where we are in our sermon series. We're working through the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, but we are in this smaller section of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And so today, as we come to the end of chapter 5, we are really finishing what we've kind of described as the first point of Jesus' sermon. Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of breaks out the Sermon on the Mount as living in light of God's law, living in light of God's fatherhood, and then living in light of God's judgment. And chapter 5 brings to a conclusion this first section on the law. And so today we want to see how Jesus brings that section to a close in verses 38 and following. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word. Let's ask for His blessing on our understanding of it this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the incarnate Word, to reveal you to us. We thank you that we see you in the face of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that these verses especially can teach us both about how we are to live as followers of Christ, but also how you yourself are and your dealings with us, imperfect and fallen though we are. We ask that you would help us, Lord, as we grapple with what can be a difficult text, and ask that you would give us a special blessing of illumination and understanding as we come to your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is full of hardships, isn't it? There's all sorts of difficult things that we have to go through, things we have to experience. It's hard when you go out to start your car in the morning and it doesn't start. And there's something broken, and maybe especially if you don't have the money to fix it. It's hard when your work might slow down or dry up or disappear altogether. You have to figure out how to make ends meet. It's hard when you get a diagnosis of some illness or when you see that there are tornadoes or hurricanes or something coming through. But of all the hard things we experience in life, I think as you live longer, we would all testify to the fact that the hardest things are usually not the circumstantial things. The hardest things to endure are not when a tornado destroys some property or your health is disrupted because of some sickness. The hardest things come when we experience sin at the hands of other people. It's ruptures in our relationships. It's dealing with people's sin against us. That's often the most difficult trials we have to face. You may think of the great novel that Dumas wrote in the 19th century, The Count of Monte Cristo. It's a story about this young sailor, Edmond Dantès, who is innocent and about to be married, and he ends up being thrown in prison. But the great hardship he goes through is not the prison he endures. It's the betrayal that got him there, because it was his best friend and the magistrate that should have been looking out for justice that instead pervert justice and ship off Edmund to the prison. Many of us may have prisons that we live in ourselves, places where we have experienced great sin, great injustice. People have wronged us in some way. Maybe they have stolen from us. Maybe they have spread false gossip and rumors about us. Maybe they have sinned against us in some fashion. And what happens to our hearts? Well, what Dantes found was this, that as he sat in that prison, what gripped his heart was the thought and the hope of revenge. His great goal was not just to escape from the prison, it was to escape from the prison and to wreak justice on his enemies. You'll have to read Dumas's novel to see how that all unfolds. It's a wonderful story, but I think it's a story that has staying power because we all resonate with that. We've all been sinned against in some way, and we all dream of getting revenge. And it's in light of that reality that Jesus' words here are hard to hear, aren't they? Because Jesus speaks to us in our prison and says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. We see in these verses that we are called as followers of Christ to love our earthly enemies and to do so in imitation of our Heavenly Father. Let's see what Jesus is saying to us in these verses. Notice in verse 38 that Jesus is continuing the pattern we've seen. He's taking part of the law or the way the law was interpreted by the Pharisees. And he's saying, you have heard this, but I say to you, adding the right interpretation to God's law. And in verse 38, he quotes from a passage we read together a moment ago, Deuteronomy, where we read, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is a principle in the law that we find not just in Deuteronomy, but in various places in the Old Testament. And it's a central principle that we need to unpack and understand to see what God intended in giving this to his people before we see what they did with it in their interpretation. So what exactly does this law mean? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. As 21st century people, this may seem a little gruesome, right? A little bloody. What is this encouraging here? But the purpose of this law is not at all to encourage bloodshed or revenge. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The reason for this law is really twofold. On the one hand, what we have here in this principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is this summation, this enshrining of the principle of proportionate justice. What does that mean, kids? Well, it means that if someone has done wrong against you, you can't punish them in a way that's far worse than what they did to you. You can't seek to destroy them when they've only harmed you in some way. It's kind of getting at what we see in the book of Genesis, right? We read about the fall. We read about the spiral of man's sin. And one of the evidences of that is this boast of this man named Lamech, who says, I have killed a man for wounding me. Right? He hit me, so I took his life. That's the kind of natural response that we have, right? When someone hurts us, we really want to hurt them back. If your spouse says or does something that's insensitive, sometimes in your sinful self, you'll go and you'll push that button. You know, the button that your spouse has, that if you say these things, it will really hurt them. Because you want them to know that they've harmed you and that they need to pay for it. That's the natural response. But God says that's not how justice is to take place for my people. Instead, the punishment should fit the crime. There should be proportional justice. And so Deuteronomy and these other passages is speaking to the leaders of Israel, to the judges, to the rulers, and saying, as you hand down justice, it needs to be just. The punishment should fit the crime. The second purpose, then, was not just to help judges understand how to rule with justice in society, but also to hold back that tendency that we just spoke about. The tendency, the desire that we naturally have for vengeance, for revenge, and to say, no, that is not what you are to do. You are not to seek to bury and punish someone because they have sinned against you. You're not to be gripped by that vengeful spirit. But of course, this was not how the Pharisees had understood and interpreted God's law. They had turned this prescription of putting a maximum on what the punishment could be, and were viewing it as the minimum. If someone sins against me, the Pharisees said, they must pay. That's what this means. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If anyone offends me, then they must be made to pay. That's what Moses is teaching. And Jesus says, no, you've missed the whole point. The point here is not to write you a blank check to execute vengeance. It's putting a withdrawal limit. This is the most that you can take. This is the most you can expect. That you cannot indulge in this desire to wreak revenge on your foes. But instead, God's people are to be marked by a different law. I've called this sermon the law of love. We saw from later in Matthew's gospel in our scripture reading that as Jesus thinks about how to capture the law, including these laws, he says the heart of it all is this. It's a love for God and it's a love for neighbor. And that's what he calls us to hear. He says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. We read that in the Old Testament. We read that together a moment ago. But the Pharisees, the scribes, had added something to that. They said, oh, if God says love your neighbor, then that means I can hate my enemy. Of course, Jesus says, no, that's missing the point entirely. Because everyone is your neighbor, as Jesus will say elsewhere. And so Jesus' command is not love your neighbor, hate your enemy. It's love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what is Jesus calling us to hear as he's trying to rightly interpret the law and challenge the way that our hearts want to twist God's law? Well, he's saying that as we approach this dynamic of being sinned against, as we experience injustice at the hands of others, where should our hearts naturally go? Well, our hearts right in themselves will naturally go to revenge, right? We will grab hold of that sin. We forget a lot of things, don't we? Especially the older we get. But somehow we don't forget the things that people have done against us, to hurt us, to harm us. Those we grab onto. We're kind of like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, right? We pull them out of our pocket and we hold them and we look at them and we hate it and we love it. That's the way the sin works. We nurse those wounds. But remember how Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus is calling us to a law of love, an attitude that does not grab hold of the ways that people have sinned against us and nurse them and preserve them and pass them on to our children, but instead that does not keep a record of wrongs, that responds to sin against us not with a call for justice first and foremost, but with a tendency to self-sacrifice, to give up our right to our rights. He's giving us an attitude that is not marked by vengeance and revenge, but that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I'll let that out of my hands. And Jesus gives us three examples of what this might look like. He says in verse 40, or in verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage, points out that those three examples kind of cover all of the ways that people can infringe on us, right? Turning the other cheek has in view our bodies, that people can infringe on us physically in some way. The cloak has in view our possessions. People take advantage of and try to take from us what is our property or possessions. And going, being forced to go 1 mile is an infringement on our liberty. That's the one that especially makes us sit up as Americans, right? Wait a minute. Infringing on my freedom? And yet, Jesus says these are all ways in which people might sin against you. Ways in which you might experience injustice at the hands of another. And yet, Jesus says, in each of those situations, you're being given an opportunity to live a life of love, to live a life of self-sacrifice, to go far beyond anything that we see in human society ordinarily, but that when you are struck on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. That when they ask for your tunic, you give your cloak as well. That when they compel you to go with them 1 mile, you willingly go 2 miles. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. And that recognition raises a question, doesn't it? What exactly is Jesus calling us to? How far does this go? Is he saying that Christians have no rights in society? Let's just think about the examples that we gave. If we're supposed to turn the other cheek, then would Jesus look at a woman who is being abused by her husband and say, well, if he hits you, turn the other cheek? If he's saying that if someone sues you for your tunic, you must give him your cloak, is he saying that, well, if you're driving home from church today and someone walks out into the street as you're at a stoplight and they put a gun to your head and say, give me your wallet, that you should say, no, friend, here's the wallet and take the car as well? Is that the command? Is that the application? If he's saying, the one who forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles, does that mean that if the sheriff knocks on your door tomorrow and says, I don't have a warrant, but I'd like to look through your house, get out of the way, are you obligated to let him do that, to infringe on your liberty in that way? Are we being called to give up all of our rights here? Yes. And no. It's a little complicated, so stick with me here. In one sense, yes. Jesus is saying that as believers, we don't stand on our rights. We don't define ourselves by what other people deserve to give to us, or what other people owe to us, we might say. There is a different spirit at play. And this is something that I think should challenge us, because we are naturally driven to defend ourselves, to defend our rights, to maintain our property, right? And I think we live in a culture that rightly values those things in a civic way. But that can quickly twist our hearts into a heart that does not reflect the life and love of Jesus. And so there is something here to challenge us, friends, especially as we think about what we should do against those who have sinned against us. There is a natural tendency to vengeance in each of our hearts that we have to be aware of, and we have to guard against, and we have to fight against. This command eliminates all personal motive for revenge. And in that sense, it calls each of us as Christians to waive our rights, to give up our freedoms, to be willing to be sinned against, and to love the ones who have sinned against us, to pray for those who have persecuted us. If you don't find this text challenging, you're not understanding it rightly. Be challenged, because it speaks strong words to us. And yet, as Calvin very helpfully reminds us, this passage does not eliminate all justice. Jesus is not abolishing law courts here. He's not saying there's no room for lawyers, there's no room for judges, there's no room for police officers. Calvin makes a helpful distinction here between public justice and private revenge. This passage eliminates all motivation for private revenge, for personal vendettas, for trying to get even with people in our relationships or in our dealings with others. But it does not eliminate public justice. There is still a place for the civil magistrate to enforce God's law. That's part of what was at play in this initial command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Crimes must be punished. The punishment must fit the crime, but those crimes must be punished. And we know that naturally, don't we? If you were to pick up the newspaper tomorrow and see that this great terrorist and criminal who had done all these war crimes and been responsible for the death of hundreds of people was being tried, and that the judge had said, you're guilty, and your punishment is that you'll have to go through an anger management class and complete 200 hours of community service, we would be outraged at that. That's not right. The punishment is not fitting the crime. And if we read on and saw, and also Mrs. Jenkins was arrested for jaywalking yesterday, and her execution is scheduled for Thursday at noon, right? Again, we would be outraged. The punishment does not fit the crime. God does want right justice, just scales. And God has put people in authority whose job it is to see that justice is done. And so lawyers and judges and police officers, officers in the church, parents in the home, all of these figures of authority are given a responsibility to adjudicate these things, to step into these situations, to administer justice, to make sure that crime is punished and that the punishment fits the crime. So nothing that Jesus is saying here is abolishing that. It's not doing away with property rights. It's not doing away with all liberty and freedom. The Bible is not against consequences for sin or creating boundaries with people who have sinned against us. Those are things that we are called to in various parts of His Word. And this is especially true when we're dealing with areas where people sin against us will begin to hurt other people. Let's go back to that difficult question of a woman who's being abused. Is her call just turn the other cheek? Well, in one sense, yes. In the sense that she is not to nurse that offense against her and to seek vengeance on her abuser by herself. That's not what she's being called to. God is freeing her from that burden of taking justice into her own hands. And yet, Jesus' words would not just be, well, just stay where you are and do nothing about it. We're called to expose the works of darkness that have taken place. And that sin is something that is gripping the abuser as well as the abused and needs to be addressed and can spill over to hurt others around them. And so what Jesus is saying here does not eliminate the possibility or even the obligation at times of dealing with sin that's taking place against us. But He's addressing our heart as we do that. I think Matthew Henry pulls these different threads together really helpfully. When he says, the sum of all is that Christians must not be litigious, right? That means we must not be, you know, nitpicking for offenses against us, looking to sue people at every turn. Small injuries must be submitted to, and no notice taken of them. And if the injury be such as requires us to seek reparation, there are times where we need to seek justice, yet even in doing that, it must be for a good end. Not just because you want to see them suffer or squirm, but because you want to see justice maintained. You want to see innocent people protected. You want to see sin stopped. And there, it must be done without thought of revenge, Henry says. And though we must not invite injuries, yet we must meet them cheerfully in the way of duty and make the best of them. And if any say, flesh and blood cannot pass by such an affront, I can't do this in myself. Matthew Henry says, remember, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is calling us to love our earthly enemies. This is a high call. And as you hear that, you might say, how can I ever do that? That is so far from my natural response. How can I ever love my earthly enemies? And why would I ever do so? That's what Jesus turns to address in verses 45 and following, where He shows us that believers are called to imitate their Heavenly Father. Look at verse 45. We'll begin in verse 44. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think we see here three reasons, three motivations for love of our earthly enemies. And the first motivation is this. We are called to love our enemies so that we can be like our Father who is in heaven. That's what verse 45 is all about. Jesus reminds us that even as our hearts are hearing his words and we're rising up in indignation, how could you call us to this, Jesus? Well, how could you tell us that we should deal with injustice and endure abuse at the hands of others and show kindness to those people? Who would ever do that? And he says, well, God's doing it with you right now. Do you see the sun shining? You see the rain falling? No matter what situation you're in, you are experiencing God's grace and blessing in some way. And he says, this is not just you, my disciples, who get God's blessing. He's saying, you, my creatures, get God's blessing. He makes his Son, the Son that he created and formed to give light and warmth and life, he lets that Son rise on the evil as well as the good. He sends that rain which produces nourishment and food and refreshment and goodness and green on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. We need to hear this, friends. If you're not a believer, you need to hear this. Because I think there's two ways our unbelieving hearts can go. Sometimes we feel like because God is giving us some good things and providing for us and our life is comfortable, that means we don't need God. It's a foolish, foolish thing, isn't it? It's like sometimes your children will, you know, as they learn to do a few little things as little kids, they begin to act like, okay, I've outgrown you, Mom and Dad, right? I'm on my own now. And yet you know if they were left on their own, they would starve, right? They need that provision. They need that care. That's what we're like when our unbelieving hearts say, oh, look, there's some sunshine. There's some rain. Things are going good. I don't need God. The very good things you have are gifts from God, ways in which he is communicating his grace and his love and his mercy to you. Hear that. I think sometimes, too, we feel like maybe God has been harsh with us. He's dealt us a difficult life. We've gone through difficult things, and so we say, why would I ever come to God? He's just cruel. He just takes things from me. He's malicious. Missing, of course, that the very fact you're able to say that, the very fact that you have breath in your lungs, the very fact that you have food on your table, that you've enjoyed and experienced good and beautiful and true things, comes from the hand of God himself. And Jesus calls us to look at our Father and to say, see how he acts. That though creation stands before him as rebels who deserve to be condemned, and though he has the power and the might to snuff them out, yet he causes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is constantly showing mercy to rebels, to those who hate him, to those who have tried to hurt him. And he shows kindness to them, and so must we as well, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's the first motivation. The second one is not only to be like your Father in heaven, but also to be different from the world. Jesus points out that while we're quick to pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, I'm a nice person, except for, you know, people that are annoying. I mean, who can be nice to annoying people, right? That's kind of our temptation is, ask my friends. I'm a great guy. You know, Jesus says, well, what about your enemies? What do they say about you? How do they think you behave? Because being nice to people that are nice to you, liking people who like you, is not a great virtue. That's just human nature. It's easy. It's native. It's natural. It's what the tax collectors can do. It's what the Gentiles can do. But Jesus says, you're called to something else. You're called to something more. Not just to show love to those who love you. Not just to like those who are like you. Not just to hang out with people who think like you and vote like you and live like you and have everything in common with you. But instead, to show that love to all. To be willing to be in difficult situations. To deal with difficult people. To show patience to those who are impatient. To show love to those who are cruel. To show the love of Christ to those who maybe hate Christ. And that's a hard call, but Jesus says it sets us apart from the world. And I think this is, there's a reason why Jesus ends this first section of the Sermon on the Mount with this truth. Because it is, on one hand, probably the most difficult part of what Jesus is calling us to. This is the biggest pill to swallow for us in and of ourselves. But it's also the best way of living out what he laid out as the ideal at the beginning of his sermon. Do you remember in the first 16 verses? We read the Beatitudes about the life of the blessed person and the privileges and promises that God gives to them. And then we see God focus that on the church. And he says, what are you as the church called to be and to do? You are to be salt and you are to be light. You are to live in the world but not of the world, so that you might have a preservative effect on the culture as you proclaim the gospel in that culture. And how does that happen? Well, it happens through the preaching of the word as it is matched up with the living of the word in our lives. And that's what Jesus is calling us to here, to be different from the world in a way that they can see, that they can point to, that they can say, I don't see that anywhere else. And they're not going to see it if we're just nice to each other because we all like each other. It's when we have those opportunities to overlook an offense that we really have a chance to be different from the world. The third reason is perhaps the most compelling. Not only to be like our Father in heaven, not only to be different from the world, but ultimately to be like Jesus himself. You may have been listening to this sermon. You may have been thinking about some offense someone has done against you. And you may be looking at me and thinking, this preacher's pretty young. I don't know that he knows what he's talking about. You know, let's see where he is 30 years from now. Maybe. Maybe. There's a lot I don't know. But I do know that these words are not my words. This is not my wisdom. This is not my insight. This is not my life experience. We wouldn't have very much to talk about at all. That's all we were talking about. These are the words of Jesus, who speaks not only as the authoritative Son of God, who gives this word with divine authority, but he also speaks from personal experience. Jesus is the one, ultimately and only, who has perfectly lived this kind of life. One commentator, Dan Doriani, walks us through this very helpfully. I'd like to share his quote with you. He asked the question, what then does Jesus mean when he says, do not resist, turn the other cheek? Well, let Jesus' deeds interpret his words, above all, at his trial. When the high priest interrogated Jesus, he did not resist. When charged with threatening to destroy the temple, it was a lie. Matthew says, Jesus remained silent. When Pilate questioned him, he gave no answer. He did not defend himself, John tells us. And at the trial, the servants of the high priest spit in his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him, Matthew 26. Pilate's men did the same. They spit on him and they struck him on the head again and again, Matthew 27 says. Mark says, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fist and they said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him, Mark 14. This is all foretold by the prophet Isaiah. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Someone slaps your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus didn't just say it. He lived it. Doriani reminds us that Peter tells us that Jesus' action is an example for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read it a moment ago. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Jesus said in John 13, no servant is greater than his master. If Jesus waited for the Father to vindicate him, then we can be still and wait for the Lord to vindicate us. As Calvin takes a step back from this passage, he says, the goal of this passage is this, is to help us as Christians to learn how to forget the wrongs that have been done to us. And that's hard, because even though those are painful memories, there's something in us that wants to hold on to those things, isn't there? But Jesus is saying, think about that thing. Think about that offense. Think about that injustice. Think about that painful prison that the actions of others have locked you in, and realize that you're free. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That will be dealt with. We read from Psalm 37, don't fret about wicked men. Why? Because wickedness doesn't matter? Because justice is inconsequential? No, not at all. But because they will have justice done against them. Your Father who is in heaven will deal with that, but He is giving you grace and freedom now. Don't worry about it, He's saying. Let it go. So who has sinned against you? Jesus says that's an opportunity, that's a person that you can show God's love to, that you can love your enemies, that you can pray for those who persecute you, that you can be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. Let's pray. God, we recognize as we meditate on these words how far short we fall of this standard that you have given. We recognize, Lord, that we are so far from the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. But we thank you that you have turned the other cheek for us, that you have loved us who were your enemies, that you have redeemed us, and that you now call us and enable us by your grace to live like our Father, to live differently than the world, to live like Jesus. And I ask, God, that you would help us to live out and apply this truth in the painful, difficult situations of our lives to the glory of your name, that we would be salt and light, that people could see the power of the gospel and the grace of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.